Here we are, week five, and we've made a lot of progress to Genesis 3, verses 14 through 19. You're familiar with it. No doubt read it recently as you read your daily Bible reading. You read through this section. And even again, as you've been reading in the textbook, both Voss and Palmer Robertson. So this should be a passage that's on your mind. The Lord said to the serpent, now remember, this is upon the fall. We looked at the fall itself, back with the covenant of works, and then the fall. We looked at sin, some of the characteristics of sin, what sin involves. And now we're ready, after a couple of interim conversations, talking about the whole relation, covenantal relationship, and the covenant of grace, covenant of redemption discussion last week. We're ready to look at what happens now that man is in sin. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Well, you may have highlighted this in Christ of the Covenants. Robertson says that this passage contains in seed form every basic principle which manifests itself subsequently. That's not terribly unlike the E.J. Young quote from the first week, that as Revelation unfolds, what follows is not a correction of the doctrine that's given prior, but it's a supplementation of that doctrine. And so here you have the germ seed of the gospel as it will be unfolded to us over the next thousands of years and many authors, and culminate, of course, with Christ coming, and then with the new covenant revelation being given. Now, there we have, according to Robertson, the covenant of commencement, as he calls it. The prologue for this covenant would be verses 8 through 13. That is, beginning in verse 8, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves." So you've got the prologue to the covenant of the initial historical manifestation of the covenant of grace there in that historical context. And that goes back to our discussion of what are the elements of a covenant. And one of those vital elements is that historical prologue that sets the stage for you and tells you what's going on. Now I want to see that here God has initiated. And it is important that we notice God taking the initiative here. He's the one that initiates this covenantal arrangement. He's the one that comes remember, they're hiding from Him. They're not approaching God. They're not soliciting God. They're not calling upon God. I remember years ago, this man, I was in his home. I don't know what the conversation was about, but he said, "Well, you know, God helps those who help themselves." And I said, strange, I don't think the Apostle Paul wrote that one. This was a man professing to be a Christian, by the way. A fine deacon in a southern church. And he looked at me and I said, you know, he was on his way to destroy Christians when God stopped him in his tracks. I mean, you know, this was not those who helped themselves. Those who God helps those who help themselves. This was God stopping a man who was destroying himself. And here you see Adam and Eve. They've ruined everything. And instead of crying out to God, "Be merciful," they go and hide. And it's God then that takes the initiative and comes into the garden, calls upon them, draws them out, and then sets before them this covenant and this gracious covenant, in fact. Now, notice the first thing, this is in the outline there, the necessity of a gracious covenant. You know, I was just thinking as I went over the notes again early this morning, a lot of lectures don't lend themselves to sermons, but this one almost would. You got two nice points and then doctrinal conclusions. And you've heard worse sermons than that. So just to keep that, I will say, the famous Baptist preacher, Adrian Rogers, once was asked, in sitting talking with a bunch of seminary preacher boys, what he thought about people preaching his sermons. And Adrian leaned back. And if anybody ever heard Adrian Rogers, I mean, this guy has the world's greatest voice. And he says, "Well, if my shells fit your gun, shoot them." I don't know about the ethics of that. There have been a number of preachers get put out of pulpits for doing that sort of thing. But anyway, if you find yourself looking for a sermon, you can do worse than these two points. The necessity of a gracious covenant. We've already seen, in the context of the covenant of works, the merit-oriented covenant of works, covenant of life. The perfect obedience that was required of Adam. He was in a state of defectibility. In other words, yes, created in the image of God, righteous, holy, true knowledge, but subject to change. And by not obeying God, he did not move from a state of defectibility to indefectibility, but rather he was confirmed, as it were, in a state of defectibility. He's now a sinner in need of grace. And now you've got the necessity of grace, and you see this indicated by the alienation exhibited by Adam and Eve. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. And it's not insignificant that you notice they're not afraid of one another. They're afraid of God. They both, you know, climb right in behind the bushes together. They're not afraid of what one might do to the other. It is interesting to me, though, that over a period of time, and it, in the scriptures, it doesn't appear that it takes very long to where part of the effect of sin, that's not the essence of sin, perhaps, but part of the effect of sin is that we become afraid of one another, too. I mean, you all can think of people in your growing up years you were just afraid of. Certain kind of people who look a certain way, who talk a certain way, or who are from a certain place, or I think that's all just the compounding of sin, is that we become not only afraid of our Maker, but we become afraid of people like us. But here, Adam and Eve, they're not afraid of themselves. They don't hide from each other. They hide together from God. Because the essence of sin is alienation from God. Now you add that to the list of things we saw a few weeks ago with sin, and you're beginning to get a pretty good view of what sin is. It's certainly lawlessness. It brings shame. It also creates alienation. And the attempt to hide from God was of course precipitated by fear. And fear as a result of sin. Voss says this way on page 41 of your reading, the divine interrogation reduces the sense of shame and fear to its ultimate root in sin. The divine interrogation, and there he's speaking of course to the Lord saying, where are you? And Adam responds, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. This divine interrogation reduces the sense of shame and fear to its ultimate root in sin. And we also see here the doctrine of guilt coming into clear focus. And guilt not only belongs to Adam, but it's also that which is passed on to us. We inherit that guilt that Adam had. E.J. Young defines guilt this way. Guilt is being liable to censure and to punishment from God. So, why is that definition important? What do most people think guilt is?
Guilt.
Yeah. I feel guilty. I feel bad about what I did. There's this guilt that just hangs over me. And Young says no. Guilt, biblically speaking, is a liability to censure and to punishment from God. That's what sent them into the bushes. They knew they deserved censure and punishment. That's what guilt is. That's what's communicated to us by virtue of our being descendants of Adam. Is that people recognize it. This is why people, this is what helps you make sense of people who may say there's no such thing as right and wrong. You know, these absolutes, we can't do this. But you have somebody walk in their house and kill their husband, and that same person doesn't believe in right or wrong, will say they ought to be punished. Why? Because they understand guilt. They know they're guilty, and that guilt deserves punishment. And that comes from who they are as fallen image bearers. Now, if back to what I said a few weeks ago, if their fall had been total, that is that they lost the image of God, as some have taught. I mean, that's basically, basically, probably giving him the benefit of the doubt. I mean, that's what Karl Barth believed. He believed we lost the image of God. Now, he didn't have a real good explanation for what we are then, because we're also not animals. But I guess it's like the recent comment that because of sin, we are something less than human. Well, no, that's not true. If we're less than human, but we're not animals, then that puts us in some sort of, makes us a tertium quid, some sort of in between, and there's no category for that in the scriptures. You're either human, image bearers, or you're creatures. And the reason that the person that denies absolutes can turn right around and say, you're guilty, you're liable for censure and punishment is because of this, because they possess this part of, this is what makes them as image bearers, as fallen image bearers. This is one of the qualities of a fallen image bearer, is guilt. And so they then project it onto others as well when they see it, right or wrong. By the way, if you don't own, I know I suggest a lot of books, and you ought to buy all of them. This is one you can afford to buy, and I think Banner of Truth still has it in print, but it's in that little Banner paperback series. E.J. Young, Genesis 3. If you don't have that for your commentary shelf, you ought to get that. It's, I don't care what they're paying and how bad the glue is, it's worth having if you even have to put the Elmer's glue to it every time you use it just to keep it together. Genesis 3 by E.J. Young. This guilt awakened man's conscience to the reality of God's pending punishment. With the knowledge of good and evil fresh upon their conscience, they knew that God is just and must punish sin. To hide from His presence seems the only thing to do. Again, E.J. Young. They knew, with this new knowledge fresh on their conscience, they knew God's just, He has to punish sin, and they didn't want to be subject to that punishment, so they hid themselves. Now you also see in their sin how that not only is the conscience alerted to this guilt, but you also see how that our mind is affected by sin. I mean, come on, think about it. A God that can make Adam out of the dust of the ground and then make Eve from his rib wouldn't know where they are. I mean, so you see the reason of man is affected. Again, not obliterated, but it's affected to the point that they don't think reasonably at this point. Our ministry, in order to be useful, has to be grounded on this reality. You have to know that when you have people in your congregation who are afraid of things, they have all these fears, the unknown, fear of death, fear of failure, fear of whatever. It's ultimately sin is the issue. Now, I know our world doesn't like to hear that. But what we learn from this passage right here, in the prologue to the covenant of grace, historically manifested for the first time, what we learn is that sin's behind fear. If you want someone to be able to deal with fear properly and put it aside, if you want someone to be able to deal with true guilt, liability to censure and punishment, then you've got to ultimately deal with their sin. And they've got to understand that that's what's going on. That's what's the underlying root of their fears, their sense of shame, their guilt, whatever it is. And of course the remedy for guilt, for fear, fear of death, fear of justice, whatever the fear is the gospel. And that's exactly what God then proceeds to give them in this very small little germ form is, here's your hope. Here's your hope. And that's what we want to look at, is this initial expression of grace here then in verses 14 and following. God's gracious response was, of course, consistent with God's eternal bond to redeem the elect out of sin as His prized possession. Notice that the first gracious act of the sovereign covenant-keeping God toward His image-bearers was to deal with one of man's enemies. The Lord God said to the serpent, I love this. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Of course, probing questions. God knows the answers. These are questions intended for man to agree with God. Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. The Lord God said to them, by the way, notice all the way through this passage, who's addressing them?
Jehovah.
Why is that significant?
He's there to redeem.
Yeah, he's the covenant faithful God. They've sinned against him in covenant. They've broken covenant. And he comes as the covenant keeping God on their behalf. And the purpose is redemptive. And it's not, it shouldn't be surprising to us. But it's also a flag for us as we see. And see here, as you study this, as you teach this, as you preach this, you've got to bring that to bear. You bring that to light for people so they understand that what we most likely have here is the pre-incarnate Christ roaming the face of the earth, dealing with people, seeking those whom he would save. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and ate. Now notice, this is so wonderful. Now, what do you do? I'll tell you what I do. Something is on the floor, something's left out in the yard, and I go to Kaz or Ian and I say, okay, who left the gun in the front yard? Again. Your boys, your Jonah doesn't do this. No. And your girls certainly don't. But mine do. I didn't have it out there, Dad. It must have been Kaz, it must have been Ian, it must have been Daniel. But Jonah was here and he left it out there.
Blame it on my kids.
I'll say, I don't care who left it out there. Go get it. Just go take care of it. Or I turn around and say, okay, Kaz, Ian said you left the gun out there. Well, any way you do it, it's different than the way God does it here. God could have turned around, rightly so, and said, just as Nathan to David, could have said, Adam, you're the man. You're the federal head of humanity. You know you were responsible for this woman. I gave her to you. And she is good. You're the one. And he doesn't do that. He turns to the ultimate source of the sin, to Satan, and deals with him first, right there in their face. And because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So he turns initially to Satan. The first gracious act of the sovereign covenant-keeping God is to deal with their enemy, Satan. And through this instrument, the serpent, God curses Satan, and of course his doom is certified. I think Louis Berkhof, in his Systematic Theology, has a very fine discussion of the serpent and Satan, because people want to get people want to do all sorts of things and get into, you know, well, the reason the snake out there crawls like he does, because, and you know, wonder if the snake walked upright in the garden and so the curse plopped him down on his, and you get into some silly stuff. Y'all have probably found that. Burkhoff is one of the best. It's not very long. It's cogent. It's just a wonderful discussion of what's the significance of this. So I would encourage you. Page 224 in his Systematic Theology. And that would be the older edition that doesn't have the intro to Systematic Theology in front of it. That was just the Systematic Theology by itself.
224?
Yeah. If you have the newer edition, you can find it just by turning to, just look up the scripture reference for this passage and you'll find it in there. It's in the context of cursing Satan that the covenantal arrangements established unilaterally by God toward and with Adam in his fallen state. You notice this in the divine human bond clearly in the reversal of the fallen relationship between man and Satan. The establishment of this relationship is important because it does speak to the whole issue of covenant. So, here God says, look, I'm going to deal with the serpent. I'm for man, in other words. I'm for Adam. I'm for his posterity. I'm on your side, Adam. I'm going to deal with Satan. Now, yes, there are consequences to Adam's sin, and they're great, and they're grave. But first, the point being, there is the positive side, that this is this covenant is between God and man, and with Adam. And there is in this a reversal, as it were, of the relationship between man and Satan. The establishment, as I said, speaks to covenant. God, furthermore, as Burkhoff points out, in establishing the relationship afresh with man, and this time, out of pure grace, merit aside, this pure grace places man in position or relation of enmity with Satan. And Burkhoff rightly points out that in the reversal of relations, God becomes man's confederate. And you see this very clearly here. God puts the serpent at odds with woman. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So now, Satan and Adam and Eve had confederated, as it were, in the garden. And it brought sin and all that comes with that. The guilt, the shame, liability for punishment, etc. Now God comes into the scene and says, okay, I'm going to reverse this. Your confederation is no longer with Satan. I'm going to, and interesting, isn't it? Think about the catechism. You think about Christ as king. And what does he do for all of his enemies and our enemies? Yeah. He defends us. He conquers all of his enemies and our enemies. And here you see it beautifully set forth, God exercising his kingship in reversing this relationship, showing his confederation with man over against Satan. And we shouldn't fail to notice that God's address to the serpent, because you have done this, .. follows immediately upon the complaint of Adam and Eve. And God comes, initiates this whole context, this whole ordeal as far as confronting them about their sin. They complain about the serpent, and God takes up defense for them. What concern this shows on the part of the Creator? I mean, His image bearers are primary. And it shouldn't surprise us, particularly as the redeemed children on this side, covenant of grace initiated, established, and further established with not only those great historical covenant makings in the Old Testament up through David, but also with Christ in the New Covenant. Shouldn't surprise us at all that and the confidence that should give us in our prayers, that when we complain to God about our enemies, we complain to God about the world, the flesh, and Satan, that He will respond to that. That's what He's done from the very first instance. And that He is certainly faithful to do that for us, given what Christ has done on our behalf. Now, in addition to the divine initiative that indicates the nature of the covenant and the relation between God and man that indicates the covenant, we have the matter of the seed in this text. First thing I'd mention concerning that is that this speaks to the organic operation of the covenant. The organic operation or the organic mode of operation for the covenant. The relationship extends beyond individuals, Adam and Eve, to their progeny. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, or your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And I think it's utmost importance that we recognize the optimism that was communicated to Adam and Eve in this covenant expression of grace. This is not a ho-hum sort of thing. This is genuine optimistic assertion on God's part. I will do this. It's kind of hard to miss, but sometimes I think we don't keep our blinders on tightly enough, and we forget. Now, if you grew up in a farming region, or you've ever watched an old movie, you know what blinders are. Those things that go on the horses and the mules so that they can't see what's coming from this way or that way, and so they just go straight ahead. Create something like a tunnel vision, so they just follow what they can see. We had a blind horse once. He wasn't blind, totally. One eye was bad. His name was Buck. Great, beautiful, white horse. And he had one eye that he'd lost sight in. And it was, you could just about do anything to that horse on that side. But you had to be careful because he could still hear. And he could get scared rather easily. But I think we come to passages like this, we read them, and we do the insufficiency of the Scriptures thing. You know, we say, yeah, I know it says I will with the air of certainty put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. I know that, but ... things are really bad. Satan seems to have the upper hand. The world's getting the best of the church. The flesh is overrunning man's, filling their indulgences. And all of a sudden we deny the sufficiency of Scripture and the very Word of God. He didn't say, I might. But he says, I will. He's the one doing this. This is part of the covenant of grace. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Not only, I mean, the great part here is Satan's going to meet his ultimate doom, but it also points that it would be their seed that triumphs in this world. The same world where they just recently met death. Now, victory's announced. It's almost, the bad news is you're going to die. The good news is you're going to be victorious because of your seed. And of course, we're going to learn more and more about that as we read through all the unfolding of God's revelation through all those covenantal epochs. We're going to understand what that means, what God's saying here means. And I think you can certainly argue from this passage that you have the proto-evangelium here, the first gospel pronouncement, the good news that there is hope both in this life and beyond this life. Now I realize that there are people who say, that's reading back into this passage way too much. Even Calvin, I think, is a little gun shy of just putting a unqualified, yep, that's the gospel in verse 15. But y'all keep this in mind. Even Calvin can be wrong. I have to remind Dr. Carrick occasionally, yes, Edwards was bad wrong on some things. That doesn't mean that still there's not great things to be learned from them and things to imitate in their lives, but some of these men are wrong, and I think Calvin's just wrong in this. I think you don't have to be shy about this. Hear the Lord God speaking. He says, I will do this, and the only offspring of man that has ever bound the strong man is the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether you're reading back in from the New Testament to this passage, or you're simply saying, look, here's the initial good news, here's the initial hope for God's people, it's still the gospel. It's still the good news. Hope is hope, whether it's foggy and misty, or whether it's clear and bright, it's still hope. And if any of you have ever been out on foggy water, it doesn't take much to give you hope. You know, some little, was that land we just saw through? I remember going to Arkansas when we lived in Memphis. I was never so glad in my life to see anything as I was to see Memphis rising up like a phoenix on that bluff as I came back from Little Rock, and it was just abysmal. And I understood then why Arkansas, Tennessee, Missouri, Louisiana, Texas, Oklahoma, everybody voted against Bill Clinton. I understood it after visiting there. You wouldn't want the whole U.S. to be like Arkansas. Mm-hmm. Not to offend anybody, but man, it was just, ooh. And there was Memphis on the bluff. And I said, yeah. Well, just a little glimmer of hope is all you need. And that's good news right here. Now, let me read you something. I've mentioned this old volume 2 before. Let me read a little to you again. Stuart Robinson, Discourses of Redemption. And this is to to remind us that even though you have just a little bit, a germ, as Robertson says, there's still the good news that's contained therein. And we have to keep in mind, listen to what Robinson says. as the oak. Perfect and entire is in the acorn that buries itself in the soil and expands and extends an ever-perfect life till it becomes the gigantic monarch of the forest. So the entire gospel of redemption was in that germinal promise concerning the seed of the woman, which buried in the clods of a wasted Eden, shot forth its life parallel with growth of humanity. Now it appears as the tender twig of promise to Enoch and Noah. Now the vigorous sapling to the faith of Abraham. Now the refreshing shade tree leafing out in the gorgeous ritual of Moses. Now the well-known pilot signal tree that guides the course of David and Isaiah. Now putting forth its blossom of plenteous promise in the gospel of John the Baptist. Now bearing the rich harvest of ripe fruit in the preaching of the apostles under the ministration of the Spirit. Thus, through all the ages, and in all the divers manners of its communication, it is one and the same gospel, embodying the same great truths in its various stages of development. Now, that's one paragraph, pages 20 and 21. But I think it's a marvelous statement of what we're looking at here. Here in seed form, Genesis 3:15 particularly, and then we're going to see it, as he says, a tender twig of promise to Enoch and Noah, and then a vigorous sapling to the faith of Abraham, and then a refreshing shade tree to Moses, and then the signal tree that guides the course of David and Isaiah, and then with its blossoms on, plenteous in promise to John the Baptizer, and then the rich harvest of ripe fruit under the preaching of the apostles. If you want to use that imagery, instead of mine, here we are, 3:15 today. We'll move to 6 through 9 with the Noahic, and then to Abraham. 12 through 17 particularly is the initiation. And then on out to Moses, on out to David, and then on out to Christ, encompassing the fruit of the harvest of the preaching. So you can see it there. You can also see it in the acorn under the ground, the sapling, and then the gorgeous shade tree. And then it's got the blossoms, and it's got all the fruit everywhere. Mm-hmm. That imagery is marvelous. And I think while this works fine in the classroom, that may work better in sermons. Mm-hmm. So it doesn't have to be an either or. It can be a both and, okay?
By the way, that book's available for free download on Google Books.
Oh, really?
Free download.
What's it called?
Discourses of Redemption.
Mm-hmm. By
Stuart Robinson.
Hard copies are $10. Yeah, the previous copies are $10.
Yeah, every once in a while they pop up, and they're expensive.
And I think you always emphasize that Stuart, the Scottish way,
Yeah. All right. Any questions at this point? Yes.
I want to make sure I understood what you were saying about Calvin. What was his comment on this passage that you said that he's wrong about?
Yeah, he's just not as free as I am to say 3:15 is the Proto-Evangelium.
So what does he say it is? Just a shadow or something?
Well, he takes it more speaking simply to, if I remember it, I didn't look at it again this morning, but in past, speaking historically to Adam and Eve, and that there would be in their lineage, there'd be the Seths, the Abels, the Seths, and the like. if I remember correctly. And he certainly says ultimately it has to, you know, has to run into Christ. But for this to be a specific reference to Christ is to read more than is there. And I think that you simply look at this and know that as I'm going to comment on in a few minutes, is that here's Adam, the perfect man, the only man who had righteousness and holiness and true knowledge for a seed to conquer what Adam couldn't. Had to speak to Adam for more than he possessed. So there had to be in Adam's mind that, you know, for this to be true, he's got to be more than I am. And here Adam is. He knows he's the first, and he's the federal head. He's the one that everything was hinging on. So. But I'll mention that more in just a few minutes.
Just a little more.
Yeah.
When you were speaking of God reversing man's confederation with Satan and placing it with himself, were you speaking more specifically as to the regenerate, I guess the seed of Adam and not just man in general?
Yeah. No, I'm speaking of Adam particularly here. And what we see here is not God dealing with what we see here is God dealing with Adam and with Eve, I think, in a redemptive manner. And so part of the redemptive grace toward sinners such as Adam and Eve is that Satan no longer has authority over them, that they're no longer under his sway and under his power. And we certainly, by the time we get to the New Testament, we see this to be just blatant on the face of the pages of the New Testament. They were delivered not just from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. We're delivered out of, one of the most definitive passages on this, of course, we think of Romans 6 first, that we're no longer under the dominion of sin, but of righteousness, no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to God. But one that can easily be missed is in Matthew 1:21. The angel to Joseph, you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And if you go do your Greek work on this, that coupling of apo with the genitive there, from the sins of them, gives it the force of ek, out of. In other words, we're delivered from the penalty, but also out of the power of sin. So, I mean, even in the angel's instruction to Joseph, you learn that in Christ we have, that's the reason that Paul then could say in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that he is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Our sanctification, because in Christ the power of sin has been removed, has been taken away. Not just the penalty. And so the power that's at work in us is a sanctifying power. Notice in our theological expressions, we don't say that we believe in total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of sinners. We believe in the perseverance of saints. And there's a big difference there. Yes, we believe with Luther and Simmel Justus et peccator, we're simultaneously justified and sinners. But we're saints. That justification is coupled with sanctification. And so we are sanctified. We're holy. We're saints. And it's because we are saints that we persevere. And it's because the power of sin has been broken. You know, there's a Wesley song. He breaks the
power of canceled sin.
That's exactly what Wesley was getting at. Give Wesley's credit when they deserve some. They don't deserve much many times, very often, but when they do, let them have it. Keep in mind, their theology is all right now, on that side. So, is that it?
I've got a further question, I guess. I mean, it talks about putting enmity between the woman and her seed.
Mm-hmm.
And it sounds like we're talking broadly, not specifically as in Christ. I mean, are we saying there's enmity between all men?
Let's do something real quick.
I mean, it'd be an interesting case to say there's enmity with God and Satan at the same time.
Paul says in Ephesians that you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Now, what we have to do here is go back and say, okay, the offspring of the woman, I'll put in between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Notice the shift. He shall bruise your head. I think that's important, is that we have to be speaking specifically here to Adam and Eve, that there's this reversal and this in the covenant of grace context with believing Adam and Eve now. That enmity, that confederation has been broken and changed. And with their offspring, the ultimate offspring, he, the one that would crush the head and be bruised on the heel, there is also that eternal, well, that was not eternal. At some point, the fall came, it became. At that point, this enmity that was between them. There's always been that enmity between that seed that's being spoken of. But not, of course, the natural seed. And that's, I think, what you're talking here is we're all of a sudden jumping, as it were, way beyond Cain, Abel, Seth, and we're looking beyond. Otherwise, if you do it as the progeny of Adam and Eve generically, then you've got a problem with Paul's statement that we're following the prince of the air, we're children of this one walking in disobedience. How could that be if we're at odds with Satan by virtue of this passage? But we're not, but Christ is. Mm-hmm. And that's where our hope is that because he's at odds with Satan and ultimately defeats Satan, then we have hope of overcoming our allegiance to Satan and our alliance with Satan and being at odds with Satan as well. And then that becomes part of the gospel message, is that in Christ, we're at odds with Satan. We're enemies of Satan. And that should then affect the way we live in this world. That's the reason the flesh, the world, and the devil are our opposition. That's why they're continually our opponents. Is because we are at odds with them. We're confederated with Christ and not with Satan any longer. Well, let me. What time is it?
Time for break.
Break time?
Yeah, I was trying to just say.
All right. Let's do that. Come back and finish up. All right. Some have said on this passage 3:15, back to the comment about whether or not this is clearly about Christ. Some have said that, well, if it is, it's a very impersonal approach to Christ. But remember where we are in this early context of Revelation. To speak of the Messiah in terms like this. Are not completely out of keeping with God's, what we now know to be His design of Revelation, unfolding it systematically over time, this germ approach, this acorn approach, as Robinson says. And you see, in this passage, certainly that while it may be shadowy and impersonal in the sense of not specific to the person of who this seed is, it certainly would not be proper to say that this left Adam and Eve unchanged, as Jeff just mentioned as we were leaving. It's hard to imagine people thinking that Adam and Eve were something less than believers in Jehovah God, and there are evidences of their change that are here. Verse 20 that I did read, 20 and 21, and then on through chapter 4, suggests to us, I think pretty strongly, that they had a considerable hope that came out of this covenantal encounter with God. And that this hope that they have is related directly to Jehovah. Now let's just read that. The man called his wife's name Eve. Because she was the mother of all living. Huh? Where'd Adam get that? How many children did she have at this time? But he believed God. Because God had just said, what? Yeah. I shall surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. You'll have seeds. Seed comes through childbearing. Dot, dot, dot. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. You see, Adam's hope expressed back in verse 20 with his naming of Eve and the expectation of children, and then and also not just children, but she was the mother of all living. That there was, he understood that there's a federal relationship here. I mean, every person that's going to live is going to be related to me. And then Eve responds to Cain, "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." I think we see in this their confidence in their covenant-making God, the Lord God, their Redeemer. We'd also be remiss if we didn't mention a point well made by Robertson in this discussion. He reminds us of the blessing-curse motif that exists in the covenant of grace. The woman childbearing is a significant blessing. There's also the note of cursing in the process of childbearing and child-rearing. There's also the relationship between the man. He'll have bread to eat. That's a great blessing, but he'll have to work for it. The ground's going to have thorns and thistles. The labor for the bread will be hard. And of course, the ultimate curse, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The keeping of the promise of the first covenant of works, that the day you eat of this, you shall surely die. And we could flesh that out more, the blessing and curse motif, but I think it's very important that we remind our children who live in covenant context, covenant families, covenant communities, we call the church, that there are great blessings for you. You've been marked out for these blessings, but there's also responsibilities that attend the covenant, and if you fail in those responsibilities, there are great curses that will come. I mentioned this last week. The sign of circumcision carries with it that whole pro-con, positive-negative connotation, as does baptism. It's a blessing, cleansing, washing away of sin, but it's also death, a reminder of your impending death if you don't embrace Christ, if you don't own the covenant for yourself. And so we continually call our children to improve upon their baptism, to recognize what this is. Is this a curse? I've received the sign of the covenant. I've been marked out by God for God. What if I don't believe? What if I don't own the covenant? Well, it's not a very happy thought of what will happen if you don't own the covenant, if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see here early, as Robertson points out, that in this context of the covenant of grace, you've got both blessings and curses held together in tension. All right, let me now move to the doctrinal conclusions that we see in these few verses. And I've printed those there for you so that we can just talk through them. You don't have to be writing. The first one, and I'm indebted here to Robinson. And if you read this, page 65, 66, you'll find these in some shape, form, sometimes almost identical to what I say. Other times I've just kind of rephrased or reworded. So I give him the credit for this good work. First, we notice from this passage that in the beginning, in this earliest context, gracious context, the Redeemer is going to be a man. The Redeemer is going to be a man. Your seed, the seed of the woman, is the one that's going to crush the enemy of man. Man's enemy is Satan. The one that's going to crush him will be of your seed. So we see the humanity of the Redeemer revealed. Also, we see that the Redeemer is going to be greater than man, since he is to be greater than Satan. Back to what I said earlier. Satan's the conqueror of man. Adam, the ideal man. The one that's going to defeat Satan would then be considered greater than man. If he is to do that, and that's to defeat the one who has conquered man. A redeemer is to be greater than man, since he is to be greater than Satan, the conqueror of man. You know, I remember reading through, numbers of books, and then coming across Stuart Robinson on this and thinking, wow, why didn't I think about that? Why didn't I see that? It's rather obvious. First, the humanity of our Redeemer is first very evident here. He's descendant of Adam and Eve. I know that. Why would you not emphasize that when you teach and preach on that passage? Second, more subtle perhaps, but he's got to be greater than man, because man just got trounced by Satan. Mm-hmm. It's not going to be just any ordinary man that's going to come in and deal with this beguiling creature we call Satan. Third, redemption shall involve a new nature. The new nature will be one that's at enmity with Satan, to whom man is now subject. So the new nature, which was first exhibited in Adam and Eve, will then be for all of their posterity who own by faith this covenant truth of the Redeemer. They too will have that nature to be opposed to Satan. Redemption shall involve a new nature, one at enmity with Satan, to whom man is now subject. And, as I pointed out earlier, the fourth thing is that we see this new nature is from God. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. God's the one that has to do this. Then Robinson says, next thing we see that we can draw from this passage. Now, let me stop right here. Think about it. So far, we've looked at the fall and the sin and what sin involves. And then almost immediately, what we're forced to look at is Jehovah coming in the garden, calling Adam and Eve out, and then addressing them with this covenant of grace. Now, not much changes through the rest of the Bible. Sin, salvation. Sin, redemption. Here you are. This is man's predicament. Here's the provision. And this is pretty much through every covenantal epoch, all the progress of Revelation, you've got this recurring theme. This is man's predicament. This is God's remedy. The seed starts getting clearer and clearer and clearer with each passing covenantal period. So that by the time we get to the end, we know where he's going to be born. We know what he's going to do, the suffering servant of Isaiah 52-53. We know how he's going to be born. He's going to be born of a virgin. We know where he's going to, on and on. We get so much more. And still, there's no face for it until we come to the New Testament in the fullness of time. Fifth doctrinal conclusion. The redemption is secured by vicarious suffering. Here, he's drawing on the bruised hill that's spoken of. And I'd also suggest that the coverings for them would point us to God making provisions for us. And the provisions God made for us and for Adam and Eve here, particularly symbolically, suggest to us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. There is no covering of sin. That's the imagery that we get all the way through the scriptures, is that God will provide. He's the one that will do it, and He's chosen that it be the way of blood. And so He begins right here in the garden, taking this animal. And notice, Lord God made for Adam and Eve, for his wife, garments of skins and clothed them. Notice the killing of the animal, which is necessary for the skins, is not for them to for food. Now, true, the fig leaves weren't a very good covering. If you ever tried to sew leaves together, or staple, you know, flimsy stuff together and then try to use it, it doesn't hold up very well. Ultimately, a number of commentators point out that there could have been other things for clothing. It's significant that there was the taking of life to provide clothing for them. That we shouldn't miss that. That there could have been other ways of clothing them if it was just the nakedness that God wanted to cover. That's not the point that's primary here. It's not just for clothing. It's not even primarily for clothing. But it's for the message that God intends to convey. And that is that their nakedness is related to their sin. And the only way ultimately to remedy that is through death. The only way to deal with sin is through the shedding of the giving of life, the sacrifice of life. Robinson says, along this line of vicarious suffering in the bruised heel, but also seen in the clothing, the covering rather, that it's not primarily for food, it's not primarily for clothes, but it was primarily for sacrifice. We then see this pick up with the next generation, with Cain and Abel, and the call upon them to sacrifice. Well, where's the precedent for that? Well, God set the precedent. I just had an email from a young lady in the church in Tennessee. She's got a friend that's visited with her son and has ended up at another church because she doesn't like our traditional worship. So I wrote her back and I said, well, first of all, when you have the open door, don't this is not a door to kick on. But when you have the open door and that topic comes up again, say, you know, our worship's not traditional. Our worship is biblical. I said, now, I know what she's talking about, the music more than she is anything else. But here's how you approach that. Ask her, what is it about the music at X church that you like better than this church? Well, I can relate to it. You know, I, me, my, mo. I'll guarantee you, that's where she's going to go. I didn't mean for that to rhyme, but it did. I mean, my motives. That's where she's going to go. You could probably wrap that one, couldn't you?
That's good.
Okay. And of course, she will. Everybody does. I said, you know, music for God should cause us to move beyond this. Think beyond the mundane. Think about my 75 Chevy Vega. I had a pastor friend tell me once, you know, every time we sing this ditty, I think about a 1981 something that he owned. I said, gotcha. You're guilty. That's exactly it. See, what are you supposed to be? You're supposed to be thinking about your 81 Nova or whatever it was in worship? Is that, that's what you, that's why? Oh. Well, that's not the only reason. I said, no, unfortunately, it's probably what you did in that Nova. And the kind of 8 tracks you had playing in it. Right? Well, yeah. I said, now listen. anyway, ... and go on with that one later. But I thought, I said, when the door's open, just, that's the way to approach it. Reminder, this is God. This is for God. We want to do it His way. And I'm not for not doing music that's written after X date. I mean, there's some guys doing some good music. People say, well, you know, what's the difference between singing Amazing Grace to the Eagles, I Got a Peaceful, Easy Feeling. Now, I've heard that, by the way. What's the difference between doing that and singing it to, you know, to Mozart or Brahms or something? I said, well, the difference is those men wrote in a theistic society with theistic worldview behind their music. Do you think Don Henley and Glenn Frey wrote A Peaceful, Easy Feeling with God in mind? I think so. Okay, that's enough of that. Point here, though, is that Abel and Cain got the idea of how they were supposed to approach God from God. And that's why God did this here. Not ultimately to put clothing on Adam and Eve. Because, you know, in the bonds of marriage, nakedness is not shame and embarrassing. But it's in the context of sin that it is. So He wasn't providing them clothing per se, or food per se. He was providing for them a sacrifice. And this is seen then in the next generation taking it up as precedent from God, that this is the way God wants to be approached, and this is the way God is appeased. And so we see early, we don't have to wait to Moses to see sacrifices being an important part of worship. Just like we don't have to wait to Exodus 20 to see the Sabbath being important. All right, the next thing that I have you see doctrinally is the redemption that's spoken of here includes man's reliance upon God's ways. Redemption includes man's reliance upon God's ways. And God's ways are, believe me, it's faith. And you see this, yes, subtly perhaps, but you see it. Adam naming Eve. Why would he call her the mother of living? He'd not seen, I mean, he didn't know what that was. I mean, God said she'll have children. What are children? Adam knew from God how he came into existence. You know? He knew how Eve came into existence. God told him, put you to sleep, took the rib, here she is. But children and pain, what? You know, it didn't hurt me. I mean, it's just blatant, in your face, faith. Believe me. And that's what Eve, she named Cain as coming from the Lord, from Jehovah. God said, you'll have a descendant, a seed. He said, you'll have it by childbirth. It'll be painful for you. All that came to pass, and she said, this is of God. That's just a statement of faith. And then we see it in Abel, in that contrast between Cain and Abel. Cain did not please God. Abel did. Abel simply believed, okay, God did it this way for mom and dad. This is the way I'm supposed to do it. I'm supposed to do it the way God did it. And we know clearly then that that was an act of faith on his part when we go to Hebrews chapter 11. But we should know it here because he simply did what God did. When you do what God does, that's faith. When you do what God says, that's living by faith. Next, redemption does not preclude a conflict. We see that. Genesis 3:15, the great cosmic conflict, as it's been called, between Satan and our Savior. Romans 7 refers to this, of course, even in the Christian life. In the converted person's life, the normal Christian life is one of conflict. Not being dominated by sin and Satan, but there is the conflict. There is the ongoing struggle. that doesn't end until we stand in the presence of our Lord. Redemption ends in victory. Serpent's head is crushed. And then finally, redemption rests in a representative. That's that seed that will come. And so we've got the federal notion. Adam and this seed, he will crush or bruise fatally the serpent's head. So Christ in germ form is seen here as the Redeemer. A man, but one that's greater than man. And we're going to see as Revelation unfolds that, okay, we start getting a clearer, clearer picture of who he is as a man, but one greater than man. All right. Questions? Comments?
Did, in instituting the sacrifice by which he clothed Adam and Eve, was the Lord also instituting the sacrifice in the sense of making blood atonement for sin? Is that its place in worship?
Yes. Oh, yeah. You go to, you go from here, let's just jump a moment. We'll cover this later. Chapter 8, verse 20 of Genesis. The flood, they're coming out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Remember, God told him, clean and unclean. Already, without the Mosaic prescriptions, God has already started using this clean, unclean categories and the altar and the sacrifices. And the first thing Noah does is do that. And so when Moses comes along, after the Exodus, well, remember, in the course of the Exodus, what's one of the things that they do in leaving Egypt? You know, Passover. Blood on the doorpost. And you're like, boy, I wonder where God got that idea. They were already, I mean, Noah, back to Abel, back to God. And so just the codification of it, ceremonially, in the Mosaic context, wouldn't have struck the Israelites as anything new. Just a marvelous thing that God, through the ages, had his revelation, special revelation, committed to writing and then preserved it for us. Why? Why would God do something like that? Because otherwise, it's every man for himself. And you can pervert. I mean, if we did the grammar school thing, and I started it here with Jason, and by the time we got over here, it wouldn't be the same story, right? Now God preserved the oral traditions. Moses put together superintended inspiration, the whole deal. We believe. And that's how we have the Word in its believable, trustworthy state. But that's exactly why he did it, is because we're not trustworthy. And so what came from Abel to Noah, God says, you know, I delivered you I'm going to put all this in writing for you for your sake. That's in between the lines. That's a summary of why God gave us, why He codified the law. Not because it hadn't already been existing, so to speak, marking His people out, marking their worship, but because the very nature of man, a sinner, we tend to like to change things on God. I mean, Adam, we saw that in the fall in the context of breaking the covenant works. The whole question about did God really say? I mean, right there, early on, it's already, did God really say that? Well, once it's, sadly, even though it's codified, it's in Scripture, people can still say, as I've told you in my episode with the Roman Catholic at Panera's one morning, you know, we get in this little exchange over the Hail Mary thing. So I said, look, you know, we can at least agree on this. Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Well, that's your own interpretation. Oh, I think I quoted it pretty exact. Check me out, even in your Bible. That kind of irritated. Didn't mean to. I just but I mean, even with it there, people still want to call it into question. So, anybody else? All right.
Maybe I just missed it, but is there a discussion about the animal skins and moss or rocks?
I don't think you missed it. I don't think there is. And that's one reason I bring it in here, because Robinson does, and I think it's marvelous, because I think it gives us early glimpses into this is going to be this bruising and this crushing is a life and death thing, and God's going to build up to it, showing us that it's going to be a life and death thing. This conflict and the ultimate redemption will be in the life and death of this seed who will come to know as Christ. All right. That's all I have.